Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here. It means a lot to me that you are here. We are in James chapter 3 and moving into chapter 4. In chapter 4, I'm going to start there because we'll be opening up chapter 4 next week. And this is probably the reason the verses we're looking at in chapter 3 are there, is because they've got a problem with the congregation. Now, these would be believers. You could call this a group, a church. But more likely, it's a synagogue. It's Jews that have become believers in Jesus, and they've started meeting together. And the issue there is they've probably got some kind of cultural issue where they're still coming together with the zealots and the anger in the community. As we talked about again, I don't want to repeat this too much, but again, it's going to be pertinent. It's 45 A.D. approximately, we think. So everything James is referring to is going to be Old Testament, Torah, as far as verses, and Jesus' ministry. There may be some early accounts written down that would be the beginning of the Gospels, but it's basically would be Jesus' teaching and things that Jesus taught. There are no epistles. There's no New Testament written at this time. So James, when he refers to anything he's talking about, any knowledge he's got is Old Testament, or it's been explained by Jesus, and James is referring to that. So these people have come out of the Jewish culture, or they're still Jews, but they've embraced the Messiah. As we've said, by 66 A.D., the Jewish wars are going to be in full-fledged. So between 45 and 66 A.D., it's going to be a time of turmoil right here. The Jews, and like I said a couple weeks ago, I'm reading a book about for the Freedom of Zion or whatever it's called. It's the accounts of Josephus, but it's being taught. Even during 66, 67, 68, up to 70 A.D., when the Romans would not retreat, but they'd go back to their camp and they'd reanalyze or they'd start, resetting up siege works, the Jews inside the city, the three basic factions within the city, would start fighting each other again. So it wasn't like the only time they united was when Rome approached the walls, but when Rome would back off and reorganize, they would start fighting each other again. And so that is the culture these people have left, that there are three basic divisions going to form in the city. One be the priestly class, one's the zealots, some people have come in from Galilee and taken over part of the city, and that is these people right here. And so when we read chapter 4, I just want you to realize when I read chapter 4, verse 1, down through verse 6 or so, that this is not just a metaphor. And again, you think about it yourself, but this is the culture it's being written in. And these are the people, they've accepted Christ. Imagine people coming out of our culture, a postmodern culture. And they think there's no absolutes. Everybody should do what they want. You should be tolerant of everybody. And then they realize Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. And they all become Christians. Well, just because you accept Jesus as a Christian doesn't mean your whole worldview is instantly revamped. That would be a miracle. I mean, that's the whole idea of the church, the renewing of your mind. Do not be conformed, but be transformed. That's why we're still here transforming. We think like our culture, and we're supposed to be coming out of it. These people were thinking like their culture. They were at war. In fact, you could go back to 6 AD. The Roman Wars almost broke out in 6 AD, except for some leadership by some of the Jews and some of the Romans that navigated through that. It was in turmoil all this time. So when we read chapter 4, verse 1, we're talking about people that have come out of this culture and have accepted Jesus as the Messiah. They fled to another country. They are now oppressed by their new country because they're foreigners. They've been rejected by their own culture, and they are fighting for survival. They're fighting for their right. They're fighting for the freedom of Jerusalem. They're fighting, they're believers in Christ. But remember, they even thought Jesus should take over the Romans. Jesus, as we're going through Mark, we can see it very clearly, didn't want anybody talking about him being the Messiah, not because he was hiding it, but because their understanding of Messiah was revolutionary. It would be like if we're looking for a president and you're going to run for some particular party, you think that president is going to represent everything that party stands for, and if you want defund the police, or you want to some conservative power play, that whoever becomes president, they've got to follow the party lines. Well, if Jesus were to say, yes, I am the Messiah, their understanding is you're going to follow the party line and we're overthrowing the Romans, because that's what the Messiah does. And so Jesus wasn't denying he was the Messiah. He was just, don't use that term. It's like, you know, like it's like mega. Well, are you a mega? Well, what do you mean? I mean, mega means make America great again. Of course, I want to make America great again. Oh, so you're a mega. It's like, okay, no, no, no. I'm not like a radical, what you're describing. I can't say I'm mega. I'm just like a faithful American citizen supporting the nation. You know, it's like, so you're mega? The wording, but not the concept. And so Jesus right here, his entire ministry leading up in 30 AD, he was walking, ministering on a powder keg. That, and they even took at times in John chapter 6, they came to make him king by force, and he disappeared. Because that's not what we're going to do here. So that's these people. They've now accepted him as the Messiah. And here we go, chapter 4, verse 1. And he's talking to the group of believers. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. In other words, you're not getting action from God because you're moving and motivated by worldly wisdom, not the wisdom from above. And if you do humble yourself and ask God, you're just asking God for the power, the strength, the support to advance your own agenda. And so he's not going to help you. He's not answering that kind of a prayer. And now some comment, we'll talk more about this, but that right there, it's hard to imagine. It says, and James says it right here, you want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. Notice this, you kill and covet. Now, coveting, we don't have a trouble with that. Sure, they're coveting. They see something someone else has, and they want it. Maybe the rich man has possessions of a field. They want that. So we can understand that. But you kill and covet. The kill, well, that's probably mental killing. That's probably just, you know, they have bad thoughts. It's like, so you've got covet. You can literally understand covet, but killing, it's like, well, they're not really killing. Well, if you read the context and you look in the culture, that they were justifying their behavior and their zealots, and if it was right, they would go out and have an operation, a mission of a riot, of killing, of taking, of stealing to protect. And it's like, well, I thought they were Christians. Well, yeah, go to your local church today and look at the Christians. It's like they're postmodern in some political movement, thinking certain thoughts. They're believers in Christ, but they're still operating in worldly wisdom. They have not received the wisdom from above. And so this is the congregation James is writing to. These people have fled Jerusalem under persecution from the church. They're already not one of the three groups that are in Jerusalem. During the wars of Jerusalem, the Christians left and went across the east, went across to the east side of the Jordan, went up to the Decapolis, the place called Pella, and they spent their time there, and they came back. I don't know if it was 74, 75 AD. They returned. So during those wars, the Christians left and returned later. So they're from a group of people that were fighting and coveting and killing each other. We know it. They were, before the Romans got there, and they were talking 20, 30 years into the future from when this was written, let's say 20 years in the future. One of the things they did, if you got your three political groups, you're now locked in the city walls. Rome is surrounding you. You're not going to have trucks coming in and out with food. The food you have is what's locked in the city walls. It's like what's at Hy-Vee today, what's in the grocery store, that's what we've got for the next 4 years. Well, there's a Hy-Vee over here and a Hy-Vee over here. And since that's in the opposition's territory, we send some troops out at night, and they sneak up and they burn the Hy-Vee down, so now all their food sources are gone. Great! And that's what they were doing inside Jerusalem. There's three groups of Jews, basically, and they've got food sources, but some of it controlled by the zealots or the priestly group or something. And so one of them, they'd sneak around and burn each other's grain bins down. It's like, well, do you guys understand? This is all the food you've got. There's nothing coming. This is it. And that is their behavior of that culture. And so James is talking to those in around 45 AD. We don't have an absolute date, but they've left the country and they've got that attitude. They've been persecuted by those groups, driven out of Jerusalem. Now they're in a foreign country and they're having trouble amongst themselves because they don't have the wisdom from above. So here we go, chapter 3. The verse that we're looking at is verses 14 through 18. So we're going to look in beginning in chapter 3. First he says, chapter 3, verse 1, not many should be teachers because we all make mistakes. Then he starts talking about the tongue, meaning the words you're saying, you're going to be making mistakes. You're going to have to really control your tongue. You can't just say whatever comes to mind. You're going to have to put your tongue under check. It's going to be hard. And then he begins in chapter 3, verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. Okay, so he says, who is wise? Who are the wise people among you? Who are the wise? They're going to be seen by their actions, by their deeds. And these deeds are going to be humble. That's the Greek word, the English word translation, the NIV. It's going to be humble in the sense it's going to be gentle. It's going to be cooperative. It's not going to be self-centered. It's going to be for the community. It's going to be looking at something higher. This is going to be the wisdom that comes down from above. Right there. This is going to lead to, and again, this is tough because when we think in English of humble or peaceful, this would be the person that doesn't cause waves, don't cause any problem. Very humble person. You ask him a question, he goes, you know, whatever you want, I'm so postmodern, I don't even know if there's an absolute. So it's like, whatever happens is fine. We're talking like hippie style or peaceful. It's like, hey, let's all just get along, you know, just ride with the waves of society. It's all going to be fine. It's like, no, there is an absolute, and there is sin, and there is rebellion against God. You're going to have to be humble, and this falls in the category of not self-centered. In other words, your humility, the false humility would be, I'm going to advance my own agenda. Or peaceful, even if it causes chaos and turmoil, I'm going to advance my own agenda. Now, that does not, self-centered, the opposite of self-centered is not going to be you-centered. Okay, whatever the community wants, I will go along with it. I don't want to cause waves. The opposite of self-centered, now here's the key right here, is God-centered. Not you-centered. I'm not going to switch from being self-centered and be you-centered. I mean, you don't want to do that in a marriage. I mean, it's like I'm self-centered, so I'm just going to stop having any opinion, and I'm just going to live with Tony, and whatever Tony wants, that's what we're going to do. Well, that's not the answer. That's going to cause problems later on. It's going to be, in this sense, God-centered, which means there is an absolute, there is a right and a wrong, and being God-centered, you're going to have to be humble enough and sacrifice your own opinion and receive with humility the truth. And peaceful, you're not going to cause problems by advancing your own ideas. We're going to receive peace. This is living, again, peaceful, shalom. That's living in harmony. That's balance. Again, James is referencing, coming out of the Old Testament. He's Hebrew. And so this shalom is being in harmony with truth, with reality, with God. It's not peaceful where there's no chaos, because if someone comes against God, if someone comes against reality, you're bringing in chaos. And so peaceful would be you're not the source of the conflict, but you are going to stand and be in harmony, not with the postmodern culture, but with absolute reality, with God, with absolute truth. So if you're going to be in harmony, see, I mean, you just can't do it. You can't be in harmony with God, at peace with God, embracing absolute truth. Now, again, say, oh, how do you know what absolute truth is? That's coming up in the seven descriptors. What is absolute truth? One, it's the idea that you know it's there, but also you're leaving open the idea that I may not know it. So I'm going to have to be submissive. when it appears. Now, if I stand up here and say, I know absolute truth, you need to follow me, now I'm back to self-centered. But you can reject self-centeredness, embrace God, and say, I believe in absolute truth, I believe in God, I believe that He is the ruler, but I also know that I probably, not probably, not maybe, but I do have progress, I do have to change as this becomes more and more evident. Now, that, not that I'm just going to change because you walk in and say, this is what the group decided to do. I want to submit. Well, now I'm breaking peace and harmony with God by submitting to the postmodern culture. So there is going to come a breaking point as you operate peacefully, submissively, not in self-centeredness, but submit to God. You're going to be breaking with a culture that is in rebellion towards God. Oh, so why are you in rebellion? I'm not in rebellion. I'm conforming to the image of God. You are in rebellion. This becomes very tricky because it's hard for us as Western Christianized people to stand up and be able to say, this is the truth. I'm going to stand, I'm conforming to the image of God, and this group, this ideology, this worldview is actually in rebellion. Now, I'm not going to come burn your fields down, but I'm definitely going to stay right where I'm at and not support this. And he's going to talk about that. Does that make sense at all? Because if you read this, just shoot these verses out to a group of Christians. They can look around at all the people that are causing conflict and say, see, they shouldn't be. They should just be submissive and go along with the crowd. Well, you've learned that since you were a kid. Your parents told you don't follow the crowd. You know, if everybody else jumped off a cliff, would you jump off the cliff? It's like, well, if I want to stay in harmony with the group, yeah, I sure would. It's like, well, think for yourself. Well, anyway, I just read one verse. Okay. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life. And wisdom is not just your little memes and catchy sayings, but by your good life, by deeds, good deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. The humility that comes from wisdom. Wisdom is God. Wisdom is Jesus Christ. And you're going to be humble to that wisdom. And when wisdom dictates this is what you do, you're going to humbly do it. Now, everybody, not everybody, but for the first 300 years, multitudes of Christians were executed because they humbly accepted wisdom and began to act in the wisdom that God directed, and they were executed by society because they were rebels. But they were acting. James himself. Now listen, this guy that is writing this is going to get pushed off the Temple Mount by the religious leaders, the Pharisees, in Jerusalem in 62 AD. So if this is 45, 55, 65, less than 20 years ago, 17 years from this writing of this, this man who says his good life with deeds done in humility is going to be killed by the Jews on the Temple Mount by pushing him off and then beating him to death. And it's like, well, he should have been doing this right here. He should have just been being humble, accepting wisdom. Well, he did, and they killed him because he didn't agree with them. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. In other words, if you're out acting and you're acting in selfish ambition, or you've got some kind of envy, you want something somebody else has, and you're actually following the ways of the world, don't boast. Say, well, I'm going to win this battle, because you're actually using worldly wisdom. You're going to win this world, but you're going to forfeit the growth in Christ. Don't boast about this. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven. That's the wisdom of this age. I mean, I can't imagine winning anything in politics. I'll just make a statement. In politics today with godly wisdom. If you're going to go into the political arena today, just a general statement, someone that's not involved in politics, it would seem you'd have to be envious, have selfish ambition, and boast about it, and go in there and crush the opponent in a worldly way so that you could advance your own agenda to do what you wanted to do. And when you got there, you would have to fight, and you would, it says, such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you'll find disorder and every evil practice. And disorder could be chaos. I mean, it's another word for it, chaos. And every evil practice that you need to continue to protect your self agenda. Now, again, that's a, when I said about politics, that's a general statement. I'm not condemning all politics. But you do realize that that world that you enter, they're playing by a different set of rules. And once again, where's your evidence for that? Well, the first 300 years of Christian history. It's like anyone who advanced the cause of Christ, not everyone, but there was 10 major persecutions where they were just executed. I mean, name the apostles. Every one of them was executed. John was persecuted. Jesus crucified. James himself, writing this, was executed. So this is not necessarily a plan for winning a political agenda in this age. Again, not saying that people that are involved in it are not following Christ. It's just it's a very difficult thing. Okay, so what we saw from last week is this right here. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, verse 15, but is earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil. And the definition there, earthly, that would be of this age. Unspiritual is actually the word for mind or psychic, not psychic in the psyche, but it's the mental state. Meaning it's not spiritual, like mature coming from God, but it's coming from the human nature of their mind of this fallen age and of the devil, meaning it is empowered. It's in alignment with Satan, who's the god of this age. And then we said before, earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil. That's the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are the three enemies of the believer. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, and that is what this church has. In chapter 4, verse 1, we read that. They have envy and selfish ambition. And so in their congregation, in their synagogue, among their believers, they're finding disorder and every evil practice. And James is saying, you're not following the Messiah. You've accepted the Messiah, but you went right back to the ways of the world. Now he's going to describe, and this is what we're looking at today, but the wisdom that comes from above is first of all. Now he's going to give them a list, and we want to break down these words. And I hope this helps. It's going to be sevenfold, seven words. It's actually eight, but two of them are put together, and I'll show you that. It's going to be seven things that describe the wisdom that comes from above. Wisdom from above is a direct, there's really no question about what do you mean wisdom from above. There's really no question what they're talking about. It comes from God. It comes from heaven. It's from a higher source. It's not of this age. And the wisdom that comes from above, it's going to look like these things. And I'll write them on the board and then we'll talk about them. But the wisdom that comes from above or from heaven, it says in heaven right here in the NIV, is first of all pure. And we'll look at this word and break it down. Peace-loving. Now again, be careful with peace-loving. Or peaceful. That doesn't mean, I don't want to cause waves. You may not want to cause waves, but if you're going to follow God, the very fact you're here, you're a rock that the water's hitting that's going to create waves. It's like, you may be a solid, I'm not creating any, I'm just standing here on the truth. Well, the waters are hitting you. The wind is hitting you. It's going to create waves just because you're there. And for you to just give up and let the water, you know, like Paul talks about in Ephesians, the waves move you around, well, you're not peace-loving. You're no longer pure. See, you were peace-loving since you're on Christ, you're on the rock, and the world is trying to change you. You say, well, I don't want to be cause of this kind of confusion. Okay, well then just stop being pure and sincere and compromise. Well, there, I'm not causing waves. I'm just riding with the waves. There, see, I'm not part, I'm just, it's like, well, now you're no longer pure. There's going to be this constant checking through this. Peace-loving, considerate. Now, this is the NIV translation, and the English Standard would have something different as far as cleaning this up. Now, again, not cleaning it up, but these words have to be taken out of the Greek and put into something in English. Full of mercy and good fruit. Mercy and good fruit. And that has got a conjunction in there. So that is, it's two things which should make this list eight, except there's the conjunction chi in there, which would indicate it's the and. So it's putting those together, and we'll talk about that. good fruit, impartial, and sincere. Now, this right here, we'll talk about it, but impartial is the one that really speaks to me. Impartial. And that is the ideal, is I'm going to side with God. I'm going to side with the absolute truth. But as we know, I already have a lifestyle. I already have an opinion. I've already decided right and wrong whose side I'm on. But when all of a sudden someone else enters my life with information, or the Word of God reveals something to me, or life itself exposes my error, what do I have to do? It's like, oh, I was wrong. There is a better way. Bless God, I'm not changing. I've sided with this political party. I've taken this stance on my eschatology. I've got this view of life. I've always lived this way. I'm going to live my life with no regrets. Okay, that would be very partial. Because if you're exposed to, like, you are, now this, I don't have to ask, have you ever gone through life and also look back and go, huh, I was wrong? It's like the impartial person would be like, oh, I want peace with truth. I want peace with reality. I want harmony with God. I will begin to transform into this new position. What? You change positions? That's right. I'm impartial. I voted this way last election. Now, this is not the case, but potentially I voted this way last election, and now I understand some more information. I'm switching my political alignment because, this looks like the truth. That would be impartial. Now, that did not happen. Yeah, it did, but I just kind of was on this registration, and it's like, no. Just, I'm not affiliated with anybody. I'm right over here because I didn't like, well, not going here, and you decide which here, you're not going to go over there, but this, it's like, yeah, you don't, no. In fact, I did it at the state fair. Went to the state fair. Okay, Tony wants me to keep going. Okay. All right. Thank God for a moderator in the back of the room there. But wait, that's for me, this speaks right here. How, you know, not that I've got this nailed down, but how do I know if I'm following the wisdom from above? It's like, are you willing to change your opinion because you see a greater truth? And I'll use, okay, this is another dangerous example, but eschatology. You know, I was pre-trib. I was taught pre-trib in the 70s, and I held that strong, taught it. And then around 2012, I began to see some things different about it. It's like, wait, this doesn't make sense. It's like the very fact that, again, I may be wrong again and I have to switch again. But it's like you see something. It's like, well, that's not what I already written a couple books, you know. It's like, oh, that's not what I wrote. It's like I'm changing this. In fact, the book I wrote in 2015 where I made, yeah, it was 2015, where I made some changes, and it's like I wish I could go back and rewrite the book again because it's like, oh, and that is, for me, that is one small area. Now, there's a lot of areas in life, but that is one area where I'm impartial. I want the truth. Of course, I'd like to be right, but once you see something, read something, it's explained to you, it's like, oh, that's, and I'm just talking about eschatology. Now, this deals with all of life, interpersonal relationships, views of you know, worldviews. But nonetheless, these are the list. The wisdom from above, you'll notice it. It's going to be pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit. It's impartial and it's sincere. Nowhere in there does it mean you'll just lay down and be humble and get walked over. Jesus was all these things, but he was meek in the sense that he would hold to this, but he would not crush everybody as he held firmly. Jesus was, for example, he didn't have to like be impartial in the sense that, oh, I was wrong, I'm going to switch my opinion. He was all, but this would be part of his nature. He would be impartial. If he needed to change, and which he didn't, he would change, but that would be called meekness. He's got absolute power, absolute control. He's the absolute creator, but he's meek in the sense that, hey, I can listen to your ideas. I, I can understand your position. Now, because you're in the position, I will give you some information, some advice, so that you can be in the truth. In Jesus' case, like me, because he is the truth. And so as you hold to this, you're willing to share your ideas and invite others to change. Or if you meet someone that's got a better idea, you'll change because you're heading towards God. You're heading towards the absolute truth. I'll finish this little part of the chapter. We just read all those words, good fruit, impartial, and sincere. And the last verse, 18, peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. So peacemakers, that's these people, you're a peacemaker, who will then sow all of your life, your attitudes, your words, especially your tongue, you'll sow them, your words, your actions, you'll sow in the wisdom, you'll sow it in peace. You're going to produce a harvest of righteousness. And righteousness is, again, now be careful, righteousness in the books of Paul is we are righteous in Christ. There is positional righteousness, and then there is temporal righteousness. Both are true. You have to understand. Otherwise, you're going to get all, I've heard just, especially in the 80s, heard some lousy Christian teaching, taking righteousness out of the book of Proverbs, talking about the righteous man does these things, and then the pastors say, and we do those things because we are righteous in Christ. It's like the temporal man in his temporal behavior will do these righteous deeds, these actions, because he's a righteous man. He is producing these fruits. And we are because we are in Christ. No, that's a position. You are positionally in Christ. You are seated with Christ in heavenly places, but yet you're sitting right here. See, you're in Christ. You are being conformed into his image. So there is positional righteousness, which we are righteous in Christ. Before God, we've been judged as being in Christ. But now you know, at least I know, in my life, not everything I think and everything I do is righteous. Now I'm in Christ, but my temporal righteousness is in flux. Hopefully I'm growing. And doing these wisdom, following these principles of wisdom, I'll continue to sow this way and produce righteousness in my life. I am not going to see now, this would be a work salvation. You do these things, you'll become righteous and get to go to heaven. That's not the message. You're saved by faith in Christ, who made you righteous and worthy of being seated with God in heavenly places. Meanwhile, back on earth, now that you know this truth, you need to start following, instead of being self-focused, you need to start following these things and start creating this righteousness in your own life that's like Christ. Now, you're positionally righteous and becoming. One is your the first phase of salvation, justification. The second phase right here is the sanctification. Does that make sense? Because otherwise, oh, righteousness, oh, we're righteous in Christ. No, just because you're in Christ doesn't mean you're pure, you're peace-loving, you're considerate. I know that's true because I'm in Christ, and I'm not these things all the time. But I'm always in Christ as a believer. This is, again, temporal righteousness. Does that make sense? Again, it's, and again, that helps up. So when you read Proverbs and it talks about the righteous man, you can't just say, oh, I'm a Christian, I'm the righteous man. It's both the word righteousness, but it's two different concepts. You may be a righteous in Christ, but not be an active righteous man. All right. But in the last verse, peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness by doing these things. And he's talking to believers. By doing these things, you'll be able to start producing the righteousness that you need in your life. Now, again, chapter 4, he comes right after this. So what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet. You cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. But when you do ask God, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely, but he gives us more grace? That is why the Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is the humble. You say, this is what I'm going to try to do. God is going to give you grace to practice these things. But the proud say, no, I'm not going to be impartial. I'm not going to be sincere. I'm going to follow the ways of the world. It's like, well, you're in opposition towards God. He's giving you a chance to grow in this righteousness. And these people apparently are believers, but they're not doing these things. Okay, on the notes. Page 3, that's chapter 3, verse 14. Page 4, chapter 3, verse 15 in the middle. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. That's the description of the worldly, selfish wisdom. We're beginning on page 4, chapter 3, verse 16. We're going to read it. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, that would be the opposite of this, there will be disorder and every evil practice or vile practice. So where these things are not, instead of a harvest of righteousness, you're going to produce disorder and every vile practice. And his church that he's addressing are not doing this, at least as a group. I got several commentators. It's very good. I have good commentators downstairs. I read varieties, but if they're liberal and they don't believe the Word of God, I may refer to them once in a while, but they're junk. I mean, if they don't embrace, why do I care? But if they embrace the Word of God, this is the Word of God, and they may get a different interpretation than I would like or what other commentators would say. But if they're using the text as it is the Word of God and using exegetical practices taken from what the wording means, basing it on the rest of Scripture, maybe getting some historical background and giving an opinion, it's like, okay, that's worth looking at. But if they don't believe it's the Word of God and they think someone wrote this book in the 3rd century, it's like, and this is what they thought in, it's like, okay, you're already lost. I'm not going to, you know, write a post on how stupid you are, but I'm definitely not going to read your book. But nonetheless, one commentator, a very good commentator, he thinks, because it's this chapter 3, verse 1 begins, and I don't hold to this, although I'm going to look over my shoulder the whole time, the chapter 3, verse 1, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because we know that we who teach will be judged more severely, and we all stumble in many ways. And then he doesn't give up that theme of the teachers among them throughout this whole chapter, all the way up to chapter 4, verse 1, what causes fights and quarrels among you teachers? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you teachers? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet. You can't. And he's talking just about the teachers who are getting their own little groups, and they're fighting amongst each other with their own, using their, say, their group of Christians for political purposes, maybe converting their congregation. They've come to Christ, and now they're getting them fired up for the cause of the zealots, or getting them fired up to fight the Romans, or getting them fired up to fight against the rich because we got to get our share. It's like, no, and so, and some would say this is all about the teachers who are stirring up the people, leading them back into worldly wisdom so the teachers can win their political advantage. Now, with that being said, can you imagine a church today being formed and having leadership that is under the control of a particular political agenda and trying to sway their people? And I can think of both liberal and conservative that are doing the very thing. And it's like, that would be an application of that today, where you got your church and it becomes a mouthpiece for a political agenda. Now, if you're teaching the Word of God and it so aligns with a political ideology, so be it. But you're not supporting the political party. The political party is just happens at that moment to have passed and aligned with your Christian values, which if it's a worldly wisdom, at any point is going to veer off again and go back into, you know, partial political agendas. Again, with that being said. So just as we read this, I'm not presenting this as to the teachers, but you could. I think we're talking about all of the Christians. And again, that it would be so explicitly, it's either talking to teachers and can be applied to everybody in general, or it's talking to everybody in general explicitly and it can be applied to teachers. So whichever way you do with that. So anyway, chapter 3, verse 16, page 4, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist among the teachers, there will be disorder in every vile practice as they use the congregation to promote their own agenda or their political affiliation. Or now just go back to, you know, individually. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, maybe with yourself or everybody that sits in your church pew, you know, or your little group over here that's combating against the other group, and you've been in churches where you had little factions within there, or it's just your own ideas, whatever, there will be disorder in every evil or vile practice within that congregation because people are all divided. Bottom of, okay, and that's all written down the bottom. Okay, bottom of page 4, there's chapter 3, verse 17. But the wisdom from above, what you want in your congregations and in your teachers, the wisdom from above is first of all, and here's your list now, in the NIV, this is the NIV words, it's English Standard. The first of all is pure, then peaceable, instead of peace-loving, peaceable. Then, instead of considerate, the English Standard says gentle. We'll talk about this in more. Four, instead of submissive, I like this one better. See, submissive sounds like, shut up, I'm the teacher, you do what I say. Number four in the English Standard is open to reason. Hey, I'm the teacher, let me explain my views. And you're open to reason. Or I'm the one reading someone's commentary or watching someone's video. It's like, well, I disagree with that, but let me explain that to me. How do you get to that conclusion? And once they show me step by step, it's like, huh, boy, I'm embarrassed I used to not agree with that because that makes a whole lot of sense, and I've done that multiple times. So I feel sometimes, I know, sometimes I'm submissive or open to reason. Again, this submissive is not meaning shut up, I'm in charge, unless it's, you know, God. But then even Jesus didn't come across that way. See, Jesus didn't come to the cross, the crowd to say, shut up, I'm the Messiah. Why do you even ask me questions? Just shut up and get in line. That's Islam. You know what I'm saying? Submit. Submit. Jesus came and was reasonable. It's like, okay, he talked to crowds. They asked him questions. Sometimes they tried to trap him, then he trapped them. But sometimes they'd ask him questions and he'd give them a sincere answer. Because he wants you to be reasonable. I know you've got an opinion, but you're wrong. So just shut up and do what I'm doing. It's like, okay, now that's, you don't do that with a child. I mean, you do if they're a discipline problem. But eventually, even as a discipline problem, you at some point come back and try and say, you were here. Notice I'm pointing towards you. A discipline problem. Yeah, it's like, no. No, but it's like, you were here. And, you know, in the heat of the conflict, you're going to say, you're going to be here. But eventually, you're hoping that you can say, you see how much better it is, and you take and you become reasonable, because you don't want the child just here because you make them go there. You want them to come in the classroom and go here because it's reasonable. It makes sense. And Jesus is not Allah, where it's just submit. Jesus is reasonable. He's wisdom. He's willing to reason. So again, okay, I off on that. Gentle, open to reason. And then the next one, 5. Here it says, full of mercy and good fruits, matching the NIV. And then finally, impartial and sincere. Those are the English Standard words. Now, I've got on the next page, 5, I've got those 7 numbered out for you. And you see the Greek word above it, which is just going to be useful where you can see it underneath when I start going through them. And do notice, you've got pure, peaceable. Now, this is a literal translation. This is not the NIV on the top of page 5 or the English Standard Version. This is just taking the Greek and just translating it into an English word. They're pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, and then number 5, full of mercy and of good fruit, impartial and sincere. So you can see you could get 8 out of that, but the way the Greek is written is full of mercy and good fruit, or fruits of good are the same thing. So it's going to be full of mercy and good fruits. It's full of, it's mercy and good fruits is what it's full of. That's what this wisdom is full of. So that would be the 5th one. And again, if you really want, you can divide it into 8. Okay, very quickly, because I want to get through this. Pure is, you can see the Greek, hagnos, meaning in the Greek meaning is free from ceremonial defilement, holy and sacred. So pure in the, again, we're talking about coming out of the use in the Old Testament at that time. If something were pure, it was ceremonially acceptable. It wasn't defiled. It wasn't unclean. It was pure. There are note effects. It's used by Paul and Peter in 2 Corinthians, 1 Timothy, 1 Peter to say these things. Note effects like a pure virgin or a sinless person and it's demonstrated in life and in the presentation of the gospel. In other words, your life, if this word is used later on, in your life, you are demonstrating this purity of this devotion. You have not been defiled. You are pure. Now, what is this? This, what is going to defile a person? That's the wisdom from above. You're pure. You're not of this world. You're not having the wisdom. It's not tainted by selfish motivation. It's not tainted by vain ambition. It's not tainted by, I want to project my way and manipulate you into my way of thinking, although I'm going to have to deceive you. This is, first of all, pure. It's like the world, I'm looking at this, the world, or the wisdom that comes from above, it's pure. It's dedicated to this. It's undefiled. Next, we talked about this already, peaceable, meaning peaceful. Again, this is clearly not a feeling or a postmodern concept. It's not, it's like, I just feel at peace. Well, you can feel at peace. There are people that are totally lost and confused and heading towards destruction that have total peace about it. Yeah, because you're ignorant. You don't know. You are blind to reality. And of course, everything's going to be fine. No, it's not. First of all, you've got a sin nature. Two, the God of the universe is upset with you. Three, the world's trying to consume you. Four, you're looking at death, and it's like, oh, I just think when you die, it's all over. It's like, so you're at peace? I'm at peace. Only because you're stupid. Because if you knew that you're going to live forever, that God is angry with humanity because of their sin nature, you need a Savior. There's only one way you're going to get peace, is first meet the Savior. Because now you've solved problem number one. You are now righteous in Christ, seated with him in heavenly places, and now you're going to have... But if you're just ignorant, so this peace-loving is not, again, just something, an emotion. This is a reality, like we said before, shalom. You are in harmony with truth. Jesus was in harmony with truth, and the world killed him. The disciples were growing and teaching and in harmony with truth, and they were persecuted. So... peace-loving does not mean you're going to live a life of peace. You understand that concept? Because, well, life is in turmoil. Well, right, because you're out of step. You're in harmony with the Creator, not in harmony with the God of this age, which is kind of scary, because if you find yourself in harmony with the God of this age, are you in harmony with the Creator? Chapter 4 says that right here. We're heading here. Chapter 4, verse 4. I would say, if you are at peace with this age, verse 4 of chapter 4, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? You can't be at peace in the world and at peace with God. You're an adulterer. You hate God. And so it's like by saying this very thing in wisdom from above, that means you are at war or at opposition with the ways of the world, because the wisdom of the world is contrary to the wisdom from above. So again, these have to have some kind of a bigger perspective than just a little definition. It goes on and says this in the notes. This includes shalom, which is the relationship with God, others, and self. Again, this peace-loving, this shalom, it's between God, but it can also be extended towards others as you stand on the rock of Christ and extend the character of God towards others. Now, they may not like it. They may rebel. They may be the waves crashing against the rock, but you yourself are extending that to others or even to yourself. This is not self-zealous or worldly ambitions that muddy the waters with worldly wisdom, and I think we talked about that. I wrote this down. We don't have time to develop this except point three. James, so far, peaceable has been said in these places. Chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 4, 5. In Christian living, the treatment of others, the tongue, community life. He's going to eventually talk about rich interacting with the poor, and believers caring for each other. That's all the places you're going to see this peace-loving amongst people. A gentle, the word is epikeis, meaning the word means gentle. Here it is, considerate. It means seemingly equitable and yielding. There's your word, yet like equitable, or again, yielding. That doesn't mean giving up and just not causing waves. You're yielding to this wisdom from above, when you understand this wisdom from above, you're going to be yielding to it. It also means, it is used to say gentle, like when it talks about Jesus was gentle. It's mild, it's forbearing, it's fair, reasonable, moderate. I really like the word, again, reasonable, right here, where it's reasonable. Like we can reason with you, or God can reason with me. If you're seeking this wisdom from above, if again, I'm becoming redundant. The wisdom from above is leading you, speaking to you, and you're in the world. And it's trying to lead you. You're going to have to be reasonable and be willing to listen and be convinced to come over here. It's going to involve more than just force. Emotion is not reasonable. Emotion is beyond reason. Outside of it, it's something else. Force is not reasonable. Unless it's, I'll kill you if you don't come. It's like, okay, that's reasonable. I'll come. But that's not in the sense that, and that's what this word, it's translated considered in the NIV. Paul uses it in 2 Corinthians 10:1, Philippians 4:5. Here's Philippians chapter 4, verse 5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. So if you're going to demonstrate to the world the wisdom from above, the Christ-like character of considerate, of gentle, of reasonable, you're going to have to listen to their points. You'd have to listen to their arguments to some extent and then engage in a reasonable counteroffer, a reasonable counter-debate. That's why debates are so important. Like if you have a debate between atheism and creationism, or a debate between some eschatological view, or a debate between Calvinists and people that believe in free will, or a debate between political views, a debate between how many genders there are, a debate between, you know, what does security on a border looks like? I mean, and reasonableness would be, you would be willing to enter that debate. It doesn't mean I'm going to accept your ideas, but it means, and you're not going to come in there with an attitude and start calling people names and making fun. You're going to not have chaos in every evil practice. You would enter that purely committed to your position, peace-loving, meaning I'm in harmony with my position. You're going to be considerate. I'm going to be reasonable. I will listen, but I'll counter you. Now the question, now these are not things that Christians do. These are things Christians need to grow into and receive. Clearly, the people James is writing to, they're not doing it. So this is not like, yeah, that's the way I would do it. This is the way I should do it. The challenge is if you're debating someone from the worldly wisdom, they're not going to be able to do this. In fact, there'll be signs of this, but they will not be able to do this. And if they do, there's a good chance, and they're reasonable, there's a good chance they will switch sides. Name famous people that had that happen. C.S. Lewis was on the, he was here, and he attacked Christianity. It's like, okay, let's be reasonable. Oh, well, okay, yeah. Okay. And pretty soon he's over here going, oh my gosh. And he switched totally and began to debate the atheist. So, I mean, that would be an example. So, okay, going on. Chapter or point D, open to reason. See, now this is a different word, but notice how close it is. I mean, this was reasonable. Now submissive means open to reason. You can see the word there, meaning constantly attendant and used to say compliant and ready to obey. Now that ready to obey is not taking direct orders, ready to obey the truth once you understand it. And notice constantly attendant. Meaning when truth is being, wisdom is being presented, and you're really wanting, you're not trying to think of your argument, how I'm going to counter this. You're attendant. You're submissive to the truth when you're hearing it. Plutarch lived 46 to 119 AD. He's a Greek philosopher. Shows this word, epikeis, gentle, referred to. Wait, am I doing the right thing? Oh, I'm on the wrong word. You see that? I went back to here. I went back to here on Plutarch. I want to show you that. That word, it says, so in the soul, he says, moral virtue is produced when equity and moderation are engendered by reason in the emotional facilities, faculties, and activities. That's worth looking at yourself. I missed that point right there I was going to make, so I'm going to move on so I don't get everybody more confused. Bottom of the page, open to reason. It's eupaphos, meaning constantly attentive. And notice right there, it's made up of two words, eu and patheos. Eu means good or well, and persuade. So the first, eu means good, and patheo means persuade, or good persuasion right here. This is good persuasion. Notice again, the persuasion, not force, not domination, not, you know, burning it down. That's what these guys are doing. Chapter 4, that's what they're doing. They want to burn it down. They want to shout it down. They want to tear it down. They want to kill it. No, no, no. He says, if you're going to make any progress in this Christian faith, you're going to have to, in this case, this word, have good persuasion. And you're going to have to hold to it. Worldly or heavenly wisdom that comes from above has good persuasion. Page 6. And I write down on top of the page 6, it's not angry, self-defensive, hot-headed zealots that we see in chapter 4, verse 1, which is who James is writing this to. James is not writing this to a Bible study that, oh, yeah, yeah, we agree. We studied this last week. He's writing to a church that is not even close to doing this. They're zealots in some kind of hot-headed, trying to, they're arguing with their Jewish people that chase them out of Jerusalem. They're arguing with their new country. They're poor, they're oppressed, and they're arguing with everybody. It's like, okay, you're not making any progress. Yeah, but we believe in Christ. Okay. E, it's full of mercy and good fruits. James, as seen in the Greek, with the use of chi. What am I at here? Did I miss something again? Where am I at here? 5, open to reason. Wait, 5, 4, 5.
It's just not bold. Yeah,
D. Oh, see, I didn't bold it because mercy and good are bolded underneath the footnote. Okay. I wouldn't have done that if I'd known it was going to confuse me. My clarity confused me. I was being reasonable, and I'm not now. Okay, this one right here, number 5, mercy and good fruits, full of mercy and good fruits. James is seen in the Greek with the use of chi. I've got that. You can go up there and look at that. You can see in the Greek box on top of page 5, under point 5, the fifth section right there, I've got K-A-I circled. There's your and. It's in the Greek. So it puts those together. Mercy is meaning mercy, pity, compassion, and good means good. It's used intrinsically good, good in nature, good. So it's going to be merciful, compassionate, and good. Intrinsically good fruit is what's going to have. So when you start doing these things, you're going to have mercy. Mercy on your presentation. Mercy on those who disagree with you. You're not going to agree with them, but you're going to have mercy. You're not going to be arrogant, self-promoting. You're right. I mean, you're pure. You're with the truth. You're peace-loving. You're in harmony with God. You're considerate. You're yielding to it. You've yielded to the truth. You're submissive and reasonable in your presentation. You've been reasonable as you come. Now, you're in a place of being, okay, I'm right. Well, what are you going to do? You're merciful and good fruit, meaning whatever comes out of this has to be perceived by others as, like Peter's going to say, so when they come against you, in your good works, they have nothing to say. They have nothing to say against you because you're a good citizen. You're paying your bills. You're helping the poor. You're a benefit to society. You've advanced the cause of education. You've advanced the cause of whatever. You're what we want you on our team. If we're having draft picks for a political party, we want you on our political party. Good fruit and merciful. They're going to want this. And now they're going to have to make it. The issue now comes down to their heart. Now, they're not rejecting you because, now again, I've been rejected because I was bullheaded. I was rejected because I was too harsh. I've been rejected for a variety of reasons that I was not merciful. And I did these, bless God. I'm in agreement with God in the Word of God. I get, right. But, we're on step 5, Galen. Yeah, in your righteous indignation and your right, yes, you're right, right there, black in the Bible. But there was no mercy and there was no good fruit. There was the dancing on the grave of those defeated by my argument. You know, okay, right. Now that would be not right. That's not wisdom. That's what worldly wisdom would do. And then impartial, kind of building on all these things, meaning it's indistinguishable and without uncertainty. It is used to say without uncertainty, unambiguous, undivided, and wholehearted. I am impartial. This is the truth, and this is what I'm going to pursue. I'm not going to now try to, again, you see, become impure, and I know this is the truth, but I'm also going to try to slide this in because I've got an alternative agenda. For example, you think, oh, you know, someone, they make this presentation, it would be a scam. Even a political party, a political rally, a church service, we're going to have a revival. We're going to do this for the community. And then we pass the offering plate. It's like, we're going to do, you know, it's like, and yeah, there's nothing wrong with passing the offering, but it's like, why are we, you can tell, we're all here, wait, I thought we were here for a celebration, for Bible teaching, all of a sudden we realize, oh, here comes the building program. It's like, okay. And that would be not impartial, meaning we are here to present this truth, and we're going to hold to it, and I'm not going to let anything impure get into this. And we start, okay, here's our cover, but really my motivation is, in other words, don't use this as a cover for worldly wisdom. And it means undivided and wholehearted. Your presentation of this wisdom is wholehearted. Even if it means, in James' case, you get pushed off the Temple Mount to your death. All they wanted him to do was say, they liked his lifestyle. He had a good lifestyle. He was called James the Righteous. They admired his dedication to prayer. But they wanted him to just say, Jesus is not the Christ or the soon coming Messiah. But instead, he got up on probably the trumpeter stone on the southwest corner of the Temple Mount and said, where the trumpeter made the announcement, they found that stone. And he said to the crowd coming in for the feast, he says something to the effect that Jesus is the Christ and the soon coming King. And they pushed him. All he had to do was add a little bit of impurity into it, and he could have lived. Thank you, James. You can go back to what you're doing. But so right here, he caused his own problem because he was impartial. Now that's a noble character trait, but it could also cause problems. And insincere, meaning unhypocritical, unfeigned, meaning you're not faking it, and is used to say without hypocrisy and sincere. Now, the next point right there, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You can read the rest of this idea right here, is a harvest, the fruit, the gathering of righteousness. If you do this, there's going to be a gathering of righteousness by those peacemakers who sow this in peace. There you're going to have your... It won't be chaos and every evil practice. You're going to be living this in peace and harmony with God. You're going to be a peacemaker, bringing others in line, and you are going to produce righteousness in your life, but also this persuasion, this lifestyle, this wisdom is going to cause others to come to righteousness. Now, go back to where they were before this or where we're heading, chapter 4. You guys are not going to lead anybody to Christ. You're going to lead somebody to your political agenda and start burning down buildings or burning down fields or rioting against this or whatever the Jews were doing in Syria at that time. It says even murder was one of the things. He says murder, coveting and murder. Is that figurative or were they actually justifying the execution of people that were in disagreement with their worldly wisdom? This would never do. This would try to reason with them and face the consequences if the reasoning didn't work. See, that's the thing. This is open to this. You don't win in this age with this wisdom. You get down here, and when the world says, okay, but we want you to compromise, you don't. Okay, then you're going to either kill the world or the world's going to kill you. And throughout the leaders of the Old New Testament, the world killed them. James didn't get there and then draw a sword out of his belt and slay the Pharisees on the Temple Mount, and the Christians rushed and took over the temple and put a bunch of crosses up and stopped the daily sacrifice. No, he made his presentation. He was reasonable. The world wasn't, and they killed him. Same way with all the martyrs. Okay, so that's that story right there. We'll get more into it next week. Thank you for being here. I'll pray. Father, we thank you for the chance to look into your word. We ask that we would judge ourselves, that we would be receiving of the power of the Spirit to help us do the things you've called us to do, to be impartial, to be pure, to be dedicated to you, but also to be reasonable ourselves, but also able to present reasonable defense and arguments for others to come into the faith and to produce righteousness in their life. We do thank you for your Spirit and the wisdom that has come down from above. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I will say this too. This right here is very similar to the fruit of the Spirit. And when we switch to Paul's writings, this word right here, wisdom that comes down from above, becomes the Spirit that comes down from above. And so it is possible that those two words, and commentators even say this, this is the wisdom that comes from above is the Spirit that comes from above. This is the fruit of the Spirit. So it's not like this abstract thing. It's the person of the Holy Spirit producing this in its own life. Okay, I'm done.